to look at a psalm, and it's Psalm number 1. So if you have your Bibles, if you please turn to the first psalm. This psalm, it's not got an author. There's nobody accredited to this psalm. It's not one of the psalms of David. They're not sure who the psalm is, but, you know, as with everything that's in the Word of God, we can be certain that it is the Word of God, and God is the author, and it's inspired by God. And often, this psalm is seen as like the preface to the psalms, because, you know, its contents kind of portray the contents of the rest of the psalms, how there is blessings if we follow the ways of God, and if we do not follow the way of God, the warnings and the consequences are there. But anyway, let's read this first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's just have a word of prayer just before we look at this psalm here. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you when we come here this morning, Lord, and we can just turn to your word, Lord, and look into it, Lord. And Lord, as we would look at what this passage would have to say to us, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us, Lord. Lord, I just pray that you would just use me as your mouthpiece, and it would not be what I would have to say, Lord, but that it would be what you would have to say to us this morning, Lord. And that you would just speak into each and one of every person's situation here, Lord, that they might just go away this morning knowing that you've spoken to them, Lord. And so, Lord, we just ask it in your precious name. Amen. I was quite challenged by this psalm during the week, and I just really thought it's something I should bring to us this morning. And it's a great wee psalm there, just 6 verses, but it has so much just packed into it. I just hope that we have enough time to get through it this morning, because it really has a lot. And, you know, it's really, this psalm is just really the gospel in a nutshell. You know, it shows us there's two ways to live. The broad road, the narrow road. There's the easy way and the hard way. The way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. And with those two ways, there's two outcomes. And so it's these two ways and these two outcomes that I want to look at this morning. And try and unpack a wee bit as we look into what God's word has to tell us. So I'm sure there'll be somebody that's into your music or into your films. And if you get a good album there, The first song is always a real big song, isn't it? In our house, country music's quite a big thing. Sarah's a big fan of the country music. And she's kind of started to win me over to it a wee bit as well. But whenever you put on a country CD there, the first one it's always a big one that gets you going, and you know, the feet are tapping and the banjos are going or whatever. And, you know, it's always a big song. And it's the same with a film. You know, whenever you start watching a film, there's always a gripping scene with a big soundtrack. There's something there to get your attention straight away. And the Psalms is no different. It starts off with this big exclamation, blessed. This big word, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And you know, quite often we hear that word in the Bible, blessed, and we just kind of, oh, blessed, there's another blessed. But this word has so much meaning. You know, we kind of almost belittled it a wee bit as we've become so used to it. But you see, the word blessed, it's a very expressive term. You know, fundamentally it does mean happy, but it means so much more than that. In its original context, it would have been a plural word. So you could maybe say at the beginning of the psalm, like, oh, the blessedness, or oh, the happiness, or oh, how happy, happy, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, it's not like a singular word. It's not like it's just one shot of happy. It's like it's an overflowing of happiness. And with this word, straight away the readers back then would have realized that this was an overwhelming pouring of blessing from God. And that, the psalmist is clearly stating here that the godly man truly is blessed. And so it's what I want to look at this morning is why. Why is this statement? Why is the godly man so blessed? Well, I think it comes down to two things. And we see in the first verse, I think it's down to lifestyle. And then in the second verse, it comes down to the desire of the godly man. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what is it that we must do to receive this blessing, this great happiness that can be found by the godly man? What must we do? And we'll look at verse 1 there. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You see, if we were to introduce a new task to somebody or give them a new skill to learn, let's say if you're teaching somebody a musical instrument, say Shane was to sit down there and teach me how to play the piano, it would show me where middle C was, and that would probably as far as he'd get. But he would say, look, you have to learn to read music, or you have to practice so many hours of the day if you want to be able to. Or if we were to teach somebody a new sport, they would go away and they would be told, you must train for so many hours a day. Or say it was tennis, you'd have to practice that serve over and over and over again to get it right. That's what you must do. When I take somebody on to milk cows and they've never done it before, we show them, this is how you clean the cow's teats. This is how you wipe them. This is how you prepare her and put the cups on. Show it how it must be done. You know, we always go to the positive. But the psalmist here, he doesn't start with the positive. He emphasizes on the negative. He doesn't tell us what we must do. He doesn't say, to achieve godliness, you must have a good prayer life. You must read your Bible. You must witness to your neighbors. No, he doesn't start with that. He starts by telling us what we mustn't do. And like, to us that might seem quite strange. Why would he do that? Why would he start on the negative? And I think it's quite simple. You know, while there is reading our Bible and having a good prayer life, you know, the things that a follower of Jesus should be doing, good Christians should be doing, good godly people should be doing, while there are things that should be done, if we were to do these things, but we did not avoid the areas that the psalmist is saying, it wouldn't matter. You know, it wouldn't matter if we read our Bibles, but yet we sat in the counsel of the ungodly. Because it wouldn't matter how much we read our Bible, we'd still yield to temptation because we're in the counsel of the ungodly. Or it wouldn't matter how often we witness to our neighbor. If we stand with the sinner, it wouldn't make any difference because the witness that we give would be ruined by our testimony. And it would ruin it. So the psalmist starts by showing the negative, because it doesn't matter how good you are, if you don't avoid these areas, it doesn't matter what you do, you will fail. You will not achieve this become the godly person. And so he points out three things. We'll not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Simply, when we're not sure what to do, we won't look to the world for guidance. We won't look to the ungodly for guidance. We'll look to God. We'll come before God. We'll look to the Bible for guidance. We'll look to Him for guidance. And right now, at the top of my head, I could give you a handful of examples in my life where that has been a reality. And I know there's people here that could tell you the same. You know, where they've been up against it, or they've been decisions, life-changing decisions, and God has given them direction. And so the godly person, he does not look to the ungodly for counsel, but he goes straight to God for guidance. And then the second thing, he does not stand in the path of sinners. The godly man does not stand with the sinner, but he's separate. He's separated from the sinner. It's clear from his conduct and from the way he lives his life that he's different. You know, say we're at work and the conversation turns to gossip or slander. The godly man is the one that doesn't engage. Or the neighbor or a friend does something wrong to them. He's not the one that looks how he might respond in bitterness, or how he might get one up on them. But he responds in forgiveness. His lifestyle is separate from the sinner. It's clear from his conduct that he's different. His lifestyle is different. It's clear to see. And then the third thing, he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. The godly man, he does not listen or entertain those that mock or look to reject God. And we know there's plenty of people like that these days, you know, atheists, people pushing evolution, you know, they're trying to do away with God in every aspect of our life, trying to explain him away to nothing. And the godly man, he completely avoids that. He doesn't entertain it. And I think there's something here that we need, that, you know, it's quite interesting to note. If you note the three statements, note the progression of wickedness. First of all, they walk, then they stand, and then they're sitting. And then if you look at the three people, there's the ungodly, then there's the sinner, then the scornful. You know, as the psalmist comes up with these three statements, they become worse and worse, and they progress in their wickedness. And I think that just sums up sin entirely. You know, sin is a slippery slope. You know, we get caught up in sin. And first of all, it just starts as a small thing. It's just a wee desire. Just a practical sin. Something we just do once or twice. And, you know, we know it's wrong. But, you know, it's just a wee thing. And then sometimes it starts to take a grip. You know, and that once or twice becomes more often. We start to desire it. We like it. We yield to temptation. You know, and we engage in it more and more. And the sin has a real grip. And it's like, you know, we've gone from walking to standing. And then after a while, you know, that sin has such a grip on our lives. You know, it becomes second nature. All of a sudden, when we did it the once or twice and we felt so guilty for it, now our conscience isn't even pricked. You know, we're no longer worried by it. We're just, you know, it's habitual. It's just something that's second nature to us. You know, and it's such a slippery slope. You know, just, you know, you can start off one day, and before you know it, in a couple of weeks, you can just be so caught up in this thing. And I believe, I'm sure every one of you knows it, something that we all challenge with or all struggle with in our lives, and it has a grip on us. And maybe you're here today and there's a certain sin in your life that you're struggling with or has a real grip on your life. And you know, we're reading verse 3 there about the joys the godly man has, but if we have a sin in our life that was gripping us and holding us back, we'll never know that reality, that joy in our life. And so if you're struggling with a sin, I challenge you just to get right with God and to put it away today. So I think verse 1 can be summed up in one word, and that's separation. The godly man is separate from the world. He's separate from sin. And I was trying to think of an example of how I can use that, because I don't want us to think, you know, while we must be separated, we mustn't be isolated. It's not like we have to be like these weird communities that go off and live by themselves, and they only work with each other, and they only do business with each other, and they have all kind of crazy arranged marriages. It's not like we should be like a weird cult like that. You know, we're not to be isolated from the world, but we're to be separate from it. And as soon as the World Cup started there, I was thinking of a World Cup example. And I'm sure there's some of you here, sitting here, that have no idea the World Cup has just started. And you've no idea what team's in it, and you probably don't even know it's in Russia. You couldn't care less. But let's say if we were all like that person, we had no idea, and suddenly we won a ticket to the World Cup. And you think, well, I've won it, it's free, I'll go. So you go along to the game, and you sit and you watch the game, and you enjoy the game, the atmosphere's good. But afterwards you come away, and that's it, it's over. You know, you're not a football fan. You went to the game, you were with all those other fans, but you're not a fan. And it's clear, you can see you haven't got the gear, you've not got the football top, and you're not singing along with during all the chants. You're different. It's clear that you're different. But you're there. You're in among them, but you're different. But let's say you won that ticket and you started to go, you went along, and then all of a sudden you find yourself cheering along, chanting along, and score a goal, and you're going wild with everybody else. And then you're jeering at the referee when he makes all the wrong decisions. You know, and all of a sudden you find yourself fully immersed in it. And then you go away and you start watching the rest of the World Cup. And then after that, you find yourself, you know, supporting a team and going along to football games, and before you know it, you're fully immersed in it. Well, you've become a fan, you know, and you've gone along and you've become that football fan. And that's what the godly man must be. He mustn't, you know, it's not wrong for us to be, have non-Christian friends and be involved in other things other than church, have passions that we enjoy outside of church. And it's not wrong that we should do that. It's good for us. But we mustn't become part of the world. You know, the world has to be able to see a difference between us and them. Our conduct, the way we conduct ourselves, our lives, our lifestyle has to be clear that there's a difference. We must be separate. We must be pure. And one of the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And that is a verse that's always stuck to my mind. You know, if you really want to see God work in your life and use you, you have to be pure. It's those that are pure in heart. So we must remain separate. We must be pure and separate. So then we come to verse 2, and we see the desire of the godly man. But the delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The second point of the godly man is a desire. What is his desire? Well, it's clear. It's the word of God. The delight of the godly man is in God's word. And you know, while we have the full Bible before us, back then when this psalm was written, it would have just been the first 5 books of the Bible. It would have been the book of the law, Moses' book. And when I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, half of those books we tried to skip over, because it's just full of laws and it's hard reading. Yet this man was taking the delight in it. It was his complete desire. The godly man, he yearns for it. He wants to be in it continuously, night and day. He's like a sponge, he just wants to absorb it. You know, how is that? Is that the same truth for us? You know, often, I speak for myself, we find ourselves, it's a battle to set aside time to read God's word. You know, we can make up every excuse. We can find every other thing in the house that needs done just to avoid it. Sometimes we can go a day or two before we even realize that we've not even picked up God's word. I remember hearing a man preaching once, and he was giving an example of something. When he was a young Christian, he was set a challenge to read his Bible through from cover to cover every year. And he was telling us that for the last 30 years he had done that. He'd read it through cover to cover. And just, I remember him chatting to him afterwards, just telling the blessing that was to him. And you know, you had to ask yourself, how often have we done that? How often have we have the Word of God, God's inspired Word in our hands, and how often have we read it from cover to cover? How often do we find ourselves immersed in it, meditating upon it? You know, day, the psalmist says, day and night. How is that a true portrayal for us? In his law, he meditates day and night. That's the statement of someone who truly loves the Lord, a truly godly man. And I'm sure we'd all wish that that could be true of ourselves. So the godly man is a man who's separate from sin, and he's separated to the Word of God, or separate to the Word of God. And then we come to verse 3, the outcome of the godly man. Why is the godly man blessed? Well, verse 3 is his reality. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And what a great picture for the Christian life. That thought of just total abundant life, you know, of a tree just having everything it needs just by the rivers, fully satisfied. It's just a great picture. It says, like the tree planted. You know, it shows the prominence. The tree has been chosen. It has been planted. It's not a wild tree that just happened to grow where it just grew. It was selected and it was planted by the rivers. It's no accident coming to Christ. It's not like we stumble across Christ. Sometimes it may seem like that, but it's not. God planned it. Christ planned it. It's no accident that Christ made himself aware of our sin. That he made us aware of our sin. It's no accident that God revealed, that he removed the scales from our eyes, that we might see our need for him, the and our need for a pardon from that sin. And it's not by chance in the hour of need that the Holy Spirit revealed himself to us and showed us the forgiveness that Christ offered. It wasn't an accident. Just as that tree was planted, so too God shaped and fashioned our lives when he revealed himself to us. And then we have the position of the tree. It's by the rivers. The godly man is planted by the rivers. You know, he has everything he needs. Every supplement that tree needs is there. You know, it doesn't know the barrenness or the bleakness of the drought. If one river dries up, there's another. It's plural. It says the rivers. If one dries up, there's another there. You know, and the rivers run deep. They can never be dried up. And then there's the production. It brings forth fruit. The godly man is planted by the rivers and he has everything that he needs. He's immersed in his word and he's fed by the waters so that he can bear much fruit. You know, and this is a true test of our Christian life, this fruit. If we don't have fruit in our lives, we have to ask, are we right before God? Is our walk right with God? If there's no fruit, we have to ask the question, why is there no fruit? Where is the fruit? And then we have the longevity, whose leaf also shall not wither. You know, the blessed Christian, he doesn't know, his experience doesn't last for a while. It's not there for a while and then it fades away. When times of trials or hard times, when conflict arises, you know, it doesn't just wither away and disappear. It's steadfast, it's strong. He has everything he needs to remain in God, to remain faithful. D.L. Moody put it well. He says that all the trees that the Lord plants are evergreens. They never fade. So what a great picture it gives us of the Christian life. You know, what fulfillment can be found if we would only know this experience as our reality. But it got me thinking, you know, when asking the question, why is it? Why so many of us not know this true experience? Why do we not know the blessedness that it's talking about here? And I think it comes down to one thing. You know, we're just not where that godly man is. And I think in our churches across the nation and everywhere, I think there's a lot of Christians that are second-rate Christians. I know that sounds quite, it doesn't sound very nice, but what do I mean by second-rate Christian? I mean somebody that has come to Christ, but they don't know this full experience. You know, they don't know the tree planted by the rivers. And I think a good example of that is the nation of Israel. You see, when they were delivered from Egypt. So we can look at it like this. Whenever the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, God brought them out of Egypt. And that is like the Christian who has seen Christ and has seen their need for him and has turned to him for forgiveness. And they've been brought out of their sin. They've been delivered from their sin. They've been delivered from Egypt. And they've been brought out. They've known salvation, just like the Israelites knew it. And then the Israelites were promised to go on to enter the promised land. And that's just like the Christian who's obedient in their faith and in their walk with Christ. He knows true rest in Christ. What does it say in Matthew? That says, come to me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, that is what Jesus is saying here. You know, we can know this true rest. But why is it so many of us don't know it? Well, we're like the Israelites in the wilderness. You know, before they could enter that promised land, they had to wander around in that wilderness. They've been delivered from Egypt, but yet they're in the wilderness. They don't know the fruit and the rest in the promised land. And I think that's like a lot of Christians. I can definitely testify to that in my early days of being a Christian. You know, we've been delivered from sin. We knew what it was to be delivered from our sin. Yet we didn't know this true reality of verse 3. We didn't know what it was to truly be a tree planted by the water. Came across times where we were barren and we were lacking and we just didn't know what it was to enjoy the full blessedness of this psalm. We had had to ask myself, well, why is that? Well, it's because verse 1 and 2 isn't a reality in our lives. We're either not separated from sin, or we're not fully immersed in the Word of God. And so I think that's a challenge for us today. Do we know the outcome of the godly man? Do we know that blessedness? Are we separated from sin? And are we separate, or are we immersed in the Word of God? So that's the blessed man. That's the first way. The second way, the ungodly man. I'll be a bit quicker just to get through. Now the psalmist turns his attention to the ungodly man. Verse 4 and 5. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So what is the godly man, or the godly person, ungodly person? Is the person who simply is just without God. Whether it be intentionally or unintentionally, they are living without God. They don't know God in their life, and they have no desire to serve Him, to live for Him. They're just doing their own thing in their own time. And the psalmist is pretty clear about the ungodly. And it says in verse 4, the ungodly are not so. That's all he says, they are not so. He says, see all the things that the godly person is, and that they enjoy in the blessedness, the ungodly don't have that. There's no comparison there. There's absolutely nothing. They don't know any of the joy, any of the satisfaction. They know nothing. There's no comparison. And what does he compare them to? He says, they're like the chaff that is blown by the wind. And I'll come back to another farming illustration. Can't beat them. I'm sure you've all seen the combine out in the field there, and it's cutting the wheat or the barley or whatever, and you see out the back all that chaff blowing away. And you see, whenever the combine, it takes in the whole plant, and it goes through the threshing mechanism, and then after that stuff's threshed, it falls onto what we call the sieves, and there's a fan at the back, and it blows the chaff, and lets the grain fall down below, and it blows the chaff away, and then it's blown out the back of the combine, and you just see it just blowing, and it just keeps going. The wind just takes it away. It could be cut at one end of the field and end up at the other end of the field. And I'm sure you've all seen that, or seen, you know, back in the Bible times, whenever they were separating the stuff, they would have thrown the wheat up in the air, and the wind would have blew the chaff away in the threshing floor. You know, the chaff's just blown away. It has no determination of its destination, of where it goes or what it does. It's just blown away. And so that can be, that's the experience of the godly person, or the ungodly person. You know, the wind blows them, and they're shaken and driven wherever they go. You might think, well, how does that, isn't I determine what I do in my life, and where I go, and what I do? You know, maybe you're sitting there, and you don't know Christ as your Savior. You think, well, I decide what I do. But I think it can be like this, seem like this, you know, there's no satisfaction there. There's no grounding. You know, they go from one thing to the next thing. And I think people out there, they're searching for satisfaction, you know, in their job, in their family is a big one, their car, a house, in pleasure, what we do. You know, maybe it's the lifestyle. If I only get this size of a house with this kind of a car and this kind of a family, you know, then I'll achieve happiness. I'll have achieved what I wanted. Or maybe it's the career. If I get to this position or that position or this wage or that wage, I'll have hit, you know, I'll have found what I'm looking for. But that's not what the psalmist says. He says the ungodly, they don't find that satisfaction. They're just driven from here to there like chaff. They never find the filling experience of the tree planted by the water. And then we have the ungodly outcome. And the psalmist, he doesn't mince his words here. He's very clear. He says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteousness. He makes the outcome very clear. They shall not stand in the judgment. And you see, whether you like it or not, and the reality is people try to ignore it, people try to explain it away or hide it. But the reality is one day we'll have to stand in judgment before God. And nobody can run away from that. Nobody can hide from that. You know, we'll all have to do it. We'll have to give an account of what we've done in our lives. And will stand trial for the sin that we've committed. And you know, the Bible's very clear that the penalty of sin is death. And without Christ, we'll not be able to stand that judgment. And there's only one outcome from that, and that is hell. Separation, complete separation from God for eternity. And we see that verse 5, no sinners in the congregation of righteousness. And you might think, well, what does that mean? Well, there's no sinners in heaven. There's no sinners in the congregation of righteousness. There's no sinners in heaven. It's not like if you're a good person or if you do good deeds, you know, a lot of people think, you know, I'm not as bad as the next body. You know, I've not done this, I've not done that. I'll be all right. But that's not the way it is. There is no room for sin. You know, and that is a stark reality. But it is the outcome of the ungodly. But it doesn't have to be that way. I'll just turn to John chapter 4 and read a few verses. In John 4, verse 13 and 14, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, this is when Jesus was meeting with the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman. And I'm sure many of you have heard this story, but maybe you haven't. And Jesus had been on a long journey, and he was tired and he was thirsty, and he stopped at a well, and a Samaritan woman came out and he asked for her to give him a drink. And she questions why, and then Jesus, there's a bit of backwards and forwards, but then Jesus says, you know, she says, why should I draw you water? And Jesus says this to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water of this well will thirst again. And obviously that's true. Whoever drinks of the water that Jesus has will never thirst again. And what does he mean by that? You know, in life, like that ungodly person is never satisfied. They're always trying to fulfill their satisfaction in something. But the only way that satisfaction can be fulfilled is in Christ. The hole that people are constantly trying to fill with whatever it might be, it's Jesus and only Jesus that can fill that void. The water that Jesus offers, he can wash us and cleanse us. He can take away the dirt of sin, make our hearts pure, so that when we stand on that final day in judgment, God doesn't see the sinner. He sees those a pure heart, a heart that is washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And you know, it's that same water that washes and cleanses, it says they will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It's that same water that cleanses us, that is the same water that the tree is planted beside and gives him that blessed life. It's the same experience. It's the same water. It's the same Christ that gives us that experience. And so I just want to bring things to a close and just summarize. So we've seen two ways. I said that at the beginning there's two ways, but I think there's really three ways and one choice. And you know, we have to decide what we're going to choose today, what we're going to choose. We've got the way of the ungodly, a life without God. We do our own thing, please ourselves, do as we want. But the outcome is we never know satisfaction. We'll be driven to and fro looking for it, but we'll never truly get there. At times we might think we've got it, but we won't. Truly, if we look into our hearts, we won't. And the outcome is, on that day of judgment, we'll be cast out. And then the second choice is, will we just be that second-rate Christian? You know, maybe we've experienced the salvation of Jesus and we've come to him and asked for forgiveness, but we're still in that wilderness. We're still questioning, why is it that we just don't know this fullness that is explained by the Psalms? Why do we find ourselves still barren, going through highs and lows? You know, is it because we're not separate from sin and we're not immersed in the Word? And the outcome is we'll never truly still find that full rest in God. We'll never really bear fruit to know the fullness of the godly person. And then the third choice is, will you choose to be separated? Will you choose to be separate from the world? Will you choose to be immersed in His Word, meditating in it? Will you choose to be the godly man? And the outcome will be that tree planted by the water. We'll know the fullness of the life we can have in Christ. We'll know that river running through us. Well, the leaves will never wither. And we'll always know. But like David says in Psalm 23, our cup will always overflow. And so there we have three choices. And it's up to us to make that decision today of which one we will choose. Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, I just would pray, Lord, as there may be people here, Lord, you've challenged, Lord, or spoken to, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that if they're sitting there thinking which way are they going to choose, Lord, that you would just show them that you are the only way, Lord, that the only way we can find true happiness and satisfaction, Lord, that blessed life is in you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you'd give us all a desire, Lord, just to live for you, to be separate to you, Lord, and immersed in your word. We just ask it in your precious name. Amen. So we're just going to finish with our final hymn, which I think is From Heaven You Came.